Chapter 5, and our text again today is verses 22 through 33, and we'll begin reading again today in verse 15 to get just a little bit of the context. Hear now the word of the living God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of fear for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Father, please come and show us the glory of Jesus, and take us by the hand, Lord Jesus, and lead us as your little lambs in your paths. Indeed, you are the great shepherd, and we are your sheep, the flock of your pasture, all by your amazing grace. And so, Lord, it is our heart's desire to learn of you. And so come by your Spirit, Lord, and open your word to us, that we would understand it rightly and you would write it upon our hearts and lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the application of the pattern to husbands. And the pattern for marriage is spelled out in this passage. In verse 22, wives are to pattern after the church, and husbands are to pattern after the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is talking about both marriage and the church. And we see that down in verse 32 and 33. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. And so we're learning about Jesus being the glorious bridegroom and us being joined to his body, the bride. That's the pattern that we see here, and we're learning about the gospel and the effects of the gospel. A rich, rich passage of Scripture, but we're also in this passage learning about marriage, which is the central focus of what a family is. A family is made up of a husband and a wife joined together in the covenant of marriage. Contrary to the Supreme Court of the United States, this is God's definition. They are sadly wrong. We unashamedly stand on the Word of God and rejoice to not only embrace and seek to live ourselves, but to tell to the world that this is what God says. And God has assigned roles for husbands and wives. And so last Lord's Day, we began considering, well, what does it mean for the husband to be the head of the home? And we said, first of all, as head, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw all authority derives from Almighty God. This is not just because the Lord has assigned this role, but in his role itself as head, he is representing Almighty God. And we see, for example, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, today we want to press on looking at more aspects of this. And the second thing we see, not only does he represent and derive his authority as head from Christ, the governor of the universe, the one upon whom the government rests, but secondly, and I want you to notice, the Lord Jesus, he leads his church and loves his church by applying his word. And so it is with husbands. Husbands are to lead our wife and our children, if the Lord blesses you with children, by the word of God. Now, that is a very simple, obvious thing, and yet how crucial and important and profound it is. And I want you to look in this passage. We see in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so, how does Christ rule his church? He rules. He is the head of his church by his word. How do we know what the will of the glorious bridegroom is? He has told us. This book is his revealed will. And you see that he is wielding that word on behalf of his bride. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at not only is the husband the head, the ruler, but he's not only the leader, but the lover of his bride. But we want to finish looking at this thing of the head and notice the place of the word. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That it is the word of God that the head of the church leads his church by. How do we know what Jesus wants us to do? He tells us. And he spelled out his revealed will from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Word of God. And so husbands have the responsibility of leading our homes to do the will of King Jesus. We represent Christ, and that means, therefore, secondly, that we are to read, know, and teach and talk about the Word of God in our homes. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. And here the Lord has sent now two angels down to rescue in His grace Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before He rains a fire and brimstone upon that wicked place for their sexual perversions and rebellion against the living God. And in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Galatians 3 tells us that this phrase, "all the nations of the world shall be blessed in him," was a reference to the coming of Messiah descending from Abraham. How is Abraham a blessing? It is because of his glorious great, 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 great grandson who appears in the fullness of time. Even the Son of God who has taken on flesh. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him that," in order that, to this end, "he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And so you see here, Abraham, as the head of his home, had the responsibility of leading according to the revealed will of Almighty God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, please turn there with me. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." And you remember when the Lord Jesus was challenged by one of the unbelieving Pharisees. They had sat around at night trying to figure up trick questions that they could trap Jesus with. And one of them said, "Well, let's ask him what's the greatest commandment that God's given. And no matter what he says, we'll say, well, what about this?" And so the Lord Jesus answered their question by quoting two passages of Scripture. And this was the first passage he quoted. "The first and greatest commandment," Jesus said, "is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he went on. "And the second great commandment flows out of it." And then he quoted from Leviticus, what I'm referring to is in Matthew chapter 22, and he quotes from Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so what is Jesus referring to here? Well, look, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, if you've ever been to New York City or Philadelphia, you'll see that some of the Hasidic Jews wear a little box on their forehead, or a hat that has a box. And that box is called a phylactery. And in that phylactery is a little scroll that has this verse written out on it. Now, is that what Jesus intended for us to go around with a little box strapped to our forehead? No. But what he did intend was for the Word of God to be what determines how we think. That God's Word is to be the thing that filters as we look at life, and we're to put it on our hands. What we do is to be directed, is to be regulated by the revealed will of God. And it's to be on our doorposts of our own house. And that doesn't mean that you're supposed to hollow out a little place in your doorpost, but it means that as you make decisions in your family, that you are to do so according to the Word of God Almighty. And that's what God says a ruler is to be doing in the home, is to be helping your wife and your children live life according to the revealed will of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does a husband rule, placed there by Almighty God, but he is to rule and lead according to the revealed will of God, Holy Scripture. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every facet of life, of government, is to be regulated by the Word of God. And so what that means is, husbands, you got to know the Word of God. You cannot teach somebody that you don't know yourself. You can't show and tell somebody something that is foreign to you. Can you teach somebody how to read the Greek New Testament? I couldn't before I went to seminary and somebody taught me. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I could teach you the basics of that. Well, I couldn't do that before I myself learned it. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And so husbands are to pattern after the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wielding the Holy Scriptures to bless His bride, the church, to lead His people. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here were some regulations in the church during that period of time when the Lord was giving a new revelation before Scripture was complete. And so we read, let's start reading in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, what this is talking about is teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's not because women are not as gifted or as smart. I dare say that if we put men and women up against each other in that category, most of us men would not fare very well. But it is simply because of the roles that God Almighty has assigned. And notice verse 35. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. As someone who has authority, as someone who is speaking, as one of the officers. That's what God is describing here. And so if it is the responsibility of women to ask their husbands at home, then what does that mean for the husbands? It means the husbands need to be digging in the Word and be ready and prepared to answer the questions. That is the duty, the responsibility. Husbands are to lead according to the Word of God. And so let me ask you, husbands, are you reading the Word in your homes? Are you reading the Word to your bride? Are you sharing the precious truths of the gospel to your wife and your children? That is what we see the Lord Jesus doing in this passage. And that is what the Lord calls husbands to do. Now, the third thing that we see in this passage is the Lord Jesus leads his bride for her benefit. Not only does he do so according to the Word of God, but he does so that she would be encouraged and blessed and sanctified. It is a shocking, amazing thing to see in Scripture, the lack of good examples of godly husbands. I mean, the Bible is just full of examples of husbands that didn't do too good. And the Bible starts with one. Here we've got Adam and Eve, and what happens? Adam, I always used to, when I would read the account of the fall, I would think, where in the world was Adam when all this was coming down? Here we've got this rascal snake coming. The devil comes in the form of a serpent and is lying to Eve, and things just spin horribly out of control. Where was Adam? But if you read the text, Adam is there through the whole thing. It is shocking. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so what was Adam doing? He was not leading. He was not taking the Word of God and saying, now listen, Eve, don't listen to this. Don't listen to this serpent. He's lying. He's lying through his forked tongue. Don't listen to him as he hisses these lies. We're not going to go down that road. Satan, God has said that if we eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day we eat of it, we will die. And I've never experienced death. I don't have to experience it. God said it. Well, you know, there's an old adage that says experience is the best teacher. Have you ever heard that? That is the stupidest adage. Experience is one of the most brutal teachers. You know what the best teacher is? God the Holy Spirit speaking His Word. That's the best teacher. You want to have life? Then listen to Jesus. And so we have Adam abdicating. Adam, instead of leading his wife and saying, honey, I know you really want to eat this, but this isn't a good idea because God says this isn't right. We're not going to do it. I'm putting my foot down. I'm being the head. Here's what the Word of God says. We're not going. But what did Adam do? Adam said, well, whatever you think there. If you want to eat it, fine with me. Of course, after it was over and the wheels come off the bus, What does Adam do? God, don't look at me. The woman you gave to me. It's not my fault. It's her fault. Adam abdicated. But what a contrast that is with Mr. Job. And turn with me to Job chapter 3. And you see, to lead doesn't always mean that you're doing what your wife wants. Most of the time it will be. But there are times when we see examples, like with Adam and Eve. Eve wanted something that wasn't good. And Adam should have been ahead, who led by the word of God. Well, here in the book of Job, look in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took, he, Job, a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, Job has lost everything dear to him. He lost his wealth, and he had a lot of wealth to lose because it says he was the wealthiest man at that time. And now he has nothing. And then he loses all of his children in one day. Such heartache. Then Job loses his health. And he's sitting there, a broken, humbled man. Well, notice verse 9. His wife lovingly comes to him, and here's her advice. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Now, she's making reference to the fact that when Job heard that all of his children had died, what did Job do? He tore his robe and he covered himself with ashes and he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so his wife comes to him and she says, "Honey, why do you still hold fast to all this stuff about God and His goodness? Why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Here's my loving wifely advice to you. Curse God and die. Just do yourself in. I mean, we've lost everything. There's no hope. There's nothing left to live for," is what she said. And what does Job do? I want you to look. He leads his wife according to the truth, according to God's word. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He says, "Honey, you've lost perspective, baby doll. God is the one who has done this. I don't understand it, but I'm still going to cling to Him." You see, he's leading according to the Word of God. That's what God calls. And it's for the benefit of his wife. He says, you don't want to be a foolish woman. You don't want to speak and think like a foolish woman. We can't go down that road, Mrs. Job. We're gonna hold fast. I want to read some excerpts from a book that I use for premarital counseling and have used it to try to encourage couples that are having a tough time. And it's a book called "When Sinners Say I Do," because that's what happens when people get married. You've got two sinners, and if they're Christians, they're sinners saved by the grace of God. But just because they're Christians doesn't mean that you are somehow exempt from struggles and sin. And I'm going to read several quotes, and I just want you to think about how not only does God call husbands to represent Christ, but to do so according to His Word, and thirdly, to do so for the benefit of His bride. And that involves this thing called the love and mercy of God. The love and mercy of God. And Mr. Harvey said this, mercy is a unique, marvelous, exceptional word. God's mercy means His kindness, His patience, and forgiveness toward us in Christ. It is His compassionate willingness to suffer for and with sinners for their ultimate good. In the Bible, mercy weds the severe obligation of justice with the warmth of personal relationship. And what a picture that paints. Here you've got mercy wedding the severe obligation of justice. What does sin require God to do? Sin deserves death. That's why there's death, because of sin, Adam's sin, and because of our own particular sins. And so what hope is there? Jesus dying on a cross. That's the mercy of God. Mercy explains how a holy, loving God can relate to sinners without compromising who He is. And this whole matter of mercy is huge in a marriage. Before we were Christians, he says, we weren't neutral or ambivalent toward God. We were against God. We were His enemies. And he references Romans 5:10, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We were destined for wrath as willing followers of the devil himself. Ephesians 2, we used to be children of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air. That's what we used to be. What happened to us? God, who is full of mercy, loved us and made us alive, joining us to His Son, Jesus Christ. Harvey said, that's a pretty grim picture. Children of wrath. But God chose to respond to us, His enemies, in love. That is mercy. That is the reality of the cross Christians have experienced. And that is the example for us to follow. He says this also raises some important questions for sinners who say, I do. Do you know God as a God of mercy? And do you see your spouse as God sees him or her through eyes of mercy? How do you look at each other? Do you look at each other from the standpoint of what they deserve or the kindness and mercy and gentleness and patience that God has dealt with us in Christ? He says, if your answer to either question is no, it is unlikely that your marriage is sweet. Mercy sweetens marriage. Where it is absent, two people flog one another over everything from failure to fix the faucet to phone bills. But where it is present, mercy grows sweeter and more delightful even in the face of challenges, setbacks, and persistent effects of our remaining sin. On in the book, he said, have you ever thought that passing along God's mercy may be one of the main reasons you're married? I'm going to read that again. Have you ever thought, he said, that passing along God's mercy may be one of the main reasons you're married? Think about it like this, he said. Marriage is a place where two sinners become so connected that all the masks come off. It's not only that we sometimes put on our best faces in public, it's that when we're married, we see each other in all kinds of situations, including some very difficult ones. all the wonderful diversity. In this case, a polite word for our personal quirks, weaknesses, and sin patterns. That was kept refined and subdued before the wedding tumbles out of the closet after the honeymoon. We begin to see each other as we really are, raw, uncensored, and in technicolor. If our eyes are open, we discover wonderful things about our spouses that we never knew were there. We also discover more of the other person's weaknesses. It is no wonder that Martin Luther called marriage, quote, the school of character, end of quote. And Martin Luther was very happily married, but in his marriage, he said it was difficult at times. Harvey goes on, without mercy, differences become divisive, sometimes even irreconcilable. But deep, profound differences are the reality of every marriage. It's not the presence of differences, but the absence of mercy that makes them irreconcilable. How many sinners who say so long would remain as lovers who said I do if they understood the place of mercy in marriage? Later on, Harvey said, mercy is something the Father has offered to us so that we might share it. How do we become sharers of mercy? It doesn't happen by accident. He said, marriages that are sweet are built on mercy dispensed. A wife is locked in a cycle of complaining. A husband seems paralyzed by self-pity. But when we show mercy as he has been merciful to us, rather than using the old recipe, pour accusation into conversation, add a cup of defensiveness, stir with angry glances, heat at increasing volume, repeat often. We use the new organic recipe, magnificent mercy. Mercy doesn't change the need to speak truth, but it transforms our motivation from a desire to win battles to a desire to represent Christ. It takes me out of the center and puts Christ in the center. This is what mercy requires. Mercy takes people who are capable of open warfare over toothpaste tubes and toilet seats and enlarges their vision to include a Savior. Mercy confronts a sinner wrapped in self-pity and protected by pride and shows him the way out of that darkness into the light. Mercy inspires us to move beyond the power and government of self-love back to the nobler and benevolent principles of our new nature in Christ. We're not only sinners, we are also the objects of other people's sin. We have enemies, people who don't like us, who abuse us, who make unreasonable demands of us, people who treat us how they want to without consideration of our feelings. But mercy conquers all. Well, may the Lord stir us up to be a people who know the mercy of Jesus and share the mercy of Jesus. Mercy. The love of God. That's the kind of head that Jesus calls husbands to. Now I want you to look in Ephesians 5 as we close. And I want you to see this thing of, in verse 28, and he's just referred to Christ. We'll start reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now you remember when we began this section, we saw the pattern for marriage, the blueprint, down in verse 31, which we find in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leaving, being joined together, and becoming one. And why do couples struggle to be one? It's real simple. Sin. We struggle with sin. And praise God, we have a Savior named Jesus, who is powerful and mighty to save us, not only from the guilt of our sin, but the power of sin. And so, husbands, are you leading? And what does this look like? Well, think of how Jesus led. He led his disciples by spending time with them. Now, if you have a calling outside of your home, you can't be there 24/7. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is you have to develop a relationship. You have to talk. And one of the things that will be a tremendous blessing to every couple is to pray together. Do you pray together? It doesn't have to be long prayers, but you need to bow before the Lord together. What a sweet blessing to pour out your hearts together. Praying to the sovereign of the universe. I'll tell you one thing, it's hard to fight when you're praying. It's hard to keep at a distance. When you're praying. You remember the triangle, how you've got two people and you have Jesus up at the top. And the closer those two people get to Jesus, what happens to them as they go up the triangle? The closer they get to Jesus, wonder of wonders, the closer they get to each other. And that is what it looks like to be ahead. Now, we're going to... I'm going to skip over some things, but I do want you to look with me at one other passage before we close. And that's over in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Don't you love Peter? "You're not going to wash my feet. It's not fitting. You know, you're Messiah. I'm just a fisherman. Not fit." Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus said, listen, you're not to be like the Gentiles, because when they're in power, what do they do? What do the pagans do? They want everybody to know who's in charge. They want to boss everybody around, throw their weight around, say, don't you know who you're talking to? I'm in charge. And Jesus says, no, that is not what it looks like to be a leader his way. It is, if you want to be a leader Jesus' way, you gird yourself with a towel and you wash the feet of those that you're leading. And so that means that the husband as the head represents Christ according to his word, showing the mercy and love of Jesus, and makes decisions that are for the benefit of his bride. He doesn't think about himself. The first winter we were married, I got up one morning and the house that we lived in, there were places in the house where the radiator wasn't quite big enough. And we got up one morning and it was brutally cold. And when my feet hit the floor, I thought, ooh, my wife is going to need her slippers this morning. Nope. You know what I thought? My feet are cold. I need my slippers. And notice what Jesus says in Ephesians 5, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Those are powerful words that have the picture of somebody gently coming alongside. This word nourish, we're going to see it over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but nourish them. Feed them. Bring them up. This word cherish. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. Just gently caring for her own children. And God says that that's what husbands are to do as a head. To be making decisions that are for the benefit, for the nourishment, for the cherishing of your bride. Little practical things, bringing her a cup of coffee, opening the door for her, but also big things like, where are we going to go on vacation? I've always wanted to go moose hunting, and I don't care if you're allergic to mosquitoes or not, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to get me a moose. No. Husbands are to lead for the benefit of your bride. Well, may God write these things upon our hearts, and may the Lord capture us more and more with the Lord Jesus. One last thing. Husbands, God says you are to lead, not to be reacting, but to lead. To think. Now, before things get going too much further down this wrong road, we need to stop. We need to pray together. We need to talk about what does Jesus say we ought to do. May the Lord grow us as men to lead and bless our homes to know the saving presence of Jesus more. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you have given us the Bible, your very word, write it upon our hearts. Lord, as men. We pray that you would grow us to be those who know you, Lord Jesus, more and better, and are better husbands, better heads by your grace. Lord, we give ourselves to you. How we thank you that you're at work in our hearts and lives and homes, our church family, as we look at a culture that is just coming apart at the seams. Thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace, are rebuilding the foundations. And so, Lord, we declare with Joshua, by your grace, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus, amen. Well, let us...